Our Father, we are thankful that we have direct access to Thee through the way made open to us by Thy Son, our Savior. We thank that even now He is making intercession for us, seated at Thy right hand. Thank Thee for this hour that we can spend together in the study of Thy Word, to instruct us, to guide us, to challenge us, that we might live that life which Thou hast ordained for us. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, communicate to us that which is necessary for that advance to occur. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. It's my prerogative to change any hymn that has been requested. If you would please, to Ephesians 5. Last Sunday evening, we left off, and I hurriedly went through the last section of our study. My desire, of course, was to go into it at greater length, and so I've decided to go back over a few of the thoughts that are found in Ephesians 5, especially as it relates to the life of the spiritual believer, and especially the believer filled with the Spirit. We know from our previous studies that when the believer is out of fellowship, he is no longer under the control of the Holy Spirit, but rather is under the control of the sin nature. There are only two options for the born-again believer, and that is the sin nature, and thereby classifying the believer as carnal, or the Holy Spirit, and thereby classifying him as spiritual. We know that the two are mutually absolute, and that you are either or in time. To put it simply, you are here this morning, you're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're carnal. If you are carnal, the things that are taught this morning will only be understood humanly speaking. The Holy Spirit, however, will not communicate to your human spirit any spiritual significance or understanding with regard to those things that are taught. So that is why it is absolutely necessary, it is essential for the believer to be filled with the Spirit. That's why we're mandated in this particular passage to be filled with the Spirit. However, there are some verses that lead to it that I want to go back for just a minute, because there is also a comparison here as found in verse 14. Looking back at verse 14, we have, "Awake, you who sleep." The sleeper here, of course, is the believer who has fallen into the sleep death. We know that there are seven deaths that are mentioned in the Scriptures, one of which is the sleep death. It is the sixth of the list. The seventh, of course, is the sin unto death. And so we might say that the sleep death is actually the prelude or the introduction to the sin unto death. You see, all through the life of the believer, there is constant warnings. Warning of this and warning of that. Sometimes it comes through the ministry of the Word as you attend Bible class. We might call that warning, but not necessarily discipline. And then the warning disciplines when there is actually a challenge given, such as be on the lookout, lest you, whatever the situation might be. Then there is discipline that comes directly from the Lord in two stages. One, of course, has to do with simply trying to get your attention so that you will recover and quickly and get back into fellowship. Then there is the, that's intensive discipline. Then there is the final stage, which is dying discipline. And that occurs when the Lord realizes, he already knows this, but that you are no longer going to function properly in the Christian way of life, and so you are simply removed. We studied that briefly during the week under the analogy of the vine and the branches, and remember that the branch that does not bear fruit is simply pruned out or cut away, and that is analogous to the believer who will not function in the Christian way of life, that fulfillment of the purpose for which he's been left upon this earth, namely to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, people, God didn't leave you here to glorify yourself. He left you here to glorify himself. And he desires that. He demands that. And that's why Paul makes it very clear that you're not your own. You don't belong to you. You belong to him. He has bought you with a price. The price was paid by his son. But of course, there are believers who desire to live on their own, do their own thing, and it's popular today. They sing the song that was quite popular a few years back, I did it my way. Well, you see, his song is, you'll do it my way. And then you'll begin to sing, I did it his way. That's the option. If you want to suffer the consequence, warning discipline. If you want to live the life that he has ordained for you to live, then there is blessing in your future. There is success in your future. There is everything that God has intended for you, which, as we have previously studied, has been tailored especially to you and for no one else. If you don't receive your blessing in time, no one else will receive that blessing because it wasn't tailored to them. God has set aside for you a package of blessing from eternity past. And all believers under the general heading of equal privilege and equal opportunity have the possibility of appropriating that blessing. Don't let that box stay shut. I think since we're in this time of the year, that would be like leaving a gift under the tree unopened because you just are not too much interested in what it might be. Our curiosity, I think, would demand that we would at least shake it, pick it up, and shake it. Then look at the person from whom it came and then decide that maybe it's worth opening. God has a present for all of us. And if we don't appropriate it, it'll remain closed throughout all of eternity. Now, I'm not suggesting to you, but maybe I am, that one of the things that you might see in eternity future is that unopened box sitting there. Yet you will not have access to it. And then, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, you will receive no reward, no awards, no crowns, and you will go empty-headed throughout all of eternity because you went empty-headed in this life with regard to doctrine. I think that is actually Paul's intent in these passages. I know this is not popular. I know you'd much rather hear sweet things and platitudes that might make you feel good. Well, I have to be honest to the Word of God. And the Word of God does not make me feel good when I read it and study it. It challenges me every time. It tells me of things that are lacking in my life. I'm not going to tell you what they are. Only God knows. In areas where I could improve, in situations that I could do other than what I do. And that is the whole purpose for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Awake, you who sleep. We know that this is a believer because only believers are said to be asleep. It doesn't say arise from the dead. That would be a non-believer. Believer is not dead. He's spiritually asleep. And you see, there are some characteristics that we should understand about sleep. Number one, often you dream while you're asleep. And of course, that is paralleled with the illusions that we have when we're at a fellowship. A dream, as you well know, has absolutely no value whatever in predetermining or foretelling anything for the future. If you believe that, you've been watching cable and the introduction to various soothsayers and people who suggest that you can know certain things ahead of time by writing to them and spending a fortune. It's amazing to me how many people actually sponsor that sort of thing. You notice how many actors and actresses sponsor it. That tells you something about their mentality. Now, the only thing you can build on is conscious understanding of the Word of God, not what you dream. Dreams can be a result of much anxiety in the life of the individual. Do you notice that when you have anxious moments in your life, troubles, as it were, when you sleep, you dream, and what you dream is always over-accentuated? It can also be caused by having eaten the wrong thing. Simple indigestion. A good example would be sit down to a crab and lobster meal just prior to your going to bed. Let's say you generally go to bed at about 11 o'clock, and by a quarter to 11, you have just ingested a lobster, crab meat, and 15 shrimp. Now, that will rest very heavily upon your stomach. You will have strange dreams during the night, none of which, by the way, will be in any way identified with lobster, crab, or shrimp. But that's the cause. Now, God did, in times past, speak prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture in dreams and visions. If you have any now, see a psychiatrist. Especially visions, unless you want to start a cult. And you'll have followers. People are more prone to follow false than they are the truth. The Word of God is complete. The canon of Scripture was completed by AD 100. We have it in written form. All we have to do is open the book and read it. Another thing that is certainly known to you when you are asleep is that you are unconscious. Sleep is a strange phenomena. The heartbeat drops in its rate. Breathing becomes shallowed. There's very little anxiety. I did have a dream last night that just to indicate that actually woke me. I kung fu'd the individual. And I'm not even sure of all the circumstances, but I woke up. I was slightly hyperventilated from having used so much mental stress. But I very shortly went back to bed after taking a Maalox. Obviously, then, it was caused by indigestion. But I did subdue the individual. And I remember reaching up and grabbing him by the throat and doing things to his body that he did not like. I like those kind of dreams when I win. Occasionally, I get beat almost to death. But I put no stock on it whatever. No one here this morning looks like that person. I don't intend to see that person today, and therefore it is not a foretaste of coming attractions. It was just the fact that I ate the wrong thing at the wrong hour. I don't know why it is that we sit there and watch TV and stuff. You say, what do you stuff? Stuff. That's why it's called stuff. And we decide, yes, I'm now full. Let's go to bed. And then about 4 in the morning, all that you stuffed with begins to agitate and irritate, especially if you have my digestive system, which is pretty bad. You are unconscious. You're not aware of your surroundings. When the phone rings, for example, especially after you've just woken from a deep sleep. The person says, did I wake you? And you say, no, you lie, of course. I always say yes, because they generally do. But you notice your mind is not as sharp as it could be. When you're asleep, you're not aware of what's going on around you. You're not perspicacious. That's the whole thing, of course, with the sleep death. You are not aware of your surroundings. You're living in a world of illusion, a dream world, if you please. It isn't until you wake up that reality begins to... And see, that's why a lot of people, especially those with mental problems, like to sleep, because they don't want to face the reality of their problem. Awake. This, of course, is tantamount to the utilization of rebound or confession. This is Paul's use of the rebound technique. Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead. This is one of the deaths. And Christ will give you what? Light. Not life. Light. See, that's what's happened. The lights have gone out. And when the lights have gone out in your life, you can't see. Of course, in the ancient world, it was very important. They had very poor lighting, but nevertheless, they could see under light. And the entirety of the scripture in the New Testament emphasizes the difference between walking in darkness and walking in light. Even the psalmist says, thy word is a lamp under my feet, a guide to my path. You may not realize this, but in the time in which that was written, it was quite common for people to actually attach lanterns to their feet. Why? Well, if you wore sandals, you would too. I've never worn them. I don't like them. I don't like having my toes exposed, frankly, and especially to different things. I'm the last of the tenderfoots. I can't even walk on grass in bare feet. I've always admired those who could, but I have no interest in doing that. My feet are very sensitive, and I've been on certain things in certain areas where there were even some spiny things. At least I thought they were. As you're walking along in the night, it'd be nice to have kind of little lights there, you know. In the day and age in which we live, we could even have little sensors which say, big rock ahead, you know. Some kind of sonar attached to your ears or plugged into the back of your head somewhere. Christ will give you light. Without light, you can't see. If you can't see, you have no direction. I'm not saying try this, but I'm sure you're aware of the fact that if you're on a country road at night and your headlights should go out. You're not going to proceed very quickly. No moonlight. Very difficult to see where you're going. Another thing that I've noticed about darkness is that things are always over-accentuated when the shadows begin to fall in various areas. I'll never forget the time that my wife and I were driving nonstop, literally nonstop, from Phoenix to Long Island, New York. We had to do that, number one, because I couldn't shut the vehicle off. If I had, it wouldn't start again. You see, when you're young and stupid, you do things like that. I wouldn't leave now unless I had made arrangements 6 months in advance and had a vehicle that I could trust. But this vehicle I could not trust, and I knew if I shut it off, it would not start again. As a matter of fact, when I pulled it into my mother's backyard, I did in fact shut it off. And then she says, "Why don't you pull it into the garage?" Because I was going to work on it at the time, the next day or thereafter, and it would not start. So I was convinced that I was correct in my analysis. But we went the southern route, then known as 80. Now it's some interstate, I'm not sure what it is. But it went through the longest part of Texas. Matter of fact, that's where I was told when I asked a service station attendant, where's the Texas state line? He said, it's still another 1,000 miles. And I said, wait a minute, aren't we going to approach the state line crossing into Louisiana? And he says, oh no. He says, Texas runs from Arizona, he could see my plates, so he figured he'd have to give me the benefit of the doubt, to Florida. Guy was serious. Well, it wasn't but about a half hour later, we crossed over. And then we went all the way through to Florida and then up the coast. We tried to avoid as much snow as possible. Of course, on the way back, we were going to visit my wife's grandmother, and she lived in Iowa. And we got hit with 10 feet of snow. We actually had to get an Iowa farmer to come in with a tractor and pull us out of the backyard. You say, did the vehicle run then? Yes. I had overhauled it in the meantime. Used 15 gallons of oil on the way and a half a quart on the way back. I didn't say 15 quarts of oil. I said 15 gallons. You say, where'd you have the oil? In the back of my car in 5-gallon buckets. Most of you know at that time I was in the Air Force, and a car does not run well on aviation oil. Where did you get it? We'll not go into that. As we were going up the East Coast, some of you may know what I'm talking about. The first thing, of course, I began to hallucinate. I was on the road much too long, obviously nonstop. My wife and I would trade off driving, and it was just prior to our famous encounter in Atlanta, where she pulled into the service station going in the other direction, and she crawled in the back seat. I got into the driver's seat, having slept in the back previously, started up and went in the same direction that she had pointed the vehicle until I realized that we were 80 miles south of Atlanta. Our intention was to be 80 miles north of Atlanta. And in fact, I woke her up and I said, look at the map. Now, this is really being stubborn. I saw whatever it was south. And I said, they've misnamed the signs. I know we're headed north. And so I said, keep looking and see where we're headed. So she looked on the map and looked on the map, couldn't see a thing. Finally, I stopped the car, got the map out of her hand, looked at it, and of course, we were 80 miles south. We had actually gone through the same place we'd gone through some 2.5 hours before. Fact of the matter is, took us another, that's 160 out of the way. We finally got there, but here's the thing that we began to see. As you go along, there are a lot of trees that hang over into and over the highways. Man, did those things begin to come alive. Number one, I would look at the highway, and it looked like it was just covered with a sheet of ice. And I was convinced that my Plymouth was slipping and sliding all over the place. So I was driving like this. Of course, at one point, I stopped the vehicle, I got out, and it was dry as a bone. You see, I was too tired. Then as I looked at these vines and all kinds of hanging things, and the mossy things that hang from it, you know what I'm talking about, if you've been in that area of the South. Then I began to see figures. What was that? She'd say, what? I just saw something. There was nothing there. You see, when you're out of fellowship, your perspective is way off. And you might even be headed in the wrong direction in life. I had awakened from my sleep, but groggy that I was going in the wrong direction. And then I began to rationalize the signs are misnamed. Then it said a town coming up, and I said, that doesn't even appear on the map. Why? Because I was looking north. And it was south. I was headed in the wrong direction. Believers, are you headed in the wrong direction in life? And yet you see the signs and they're wrong? Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, looking this way and that. Then you have two parallels, not as fools, but as wise. I want to give you the Greek word for fool. There are two words that are generally used in the New Testament. And I believe this one is one that you may not be too familiar with. The one word that is translated fool is spelled M-O-R-O-N. It's a Greek word. Moron. In modern Greek, it has actually come down to mean a young child. That should tell you something. In Kenyi or Koine Greek, it was actually used for foolishness or a foolish person. We use the word moron, where it came from. Then there's the word asophos. That's the word that's used here. Now you say, well, sophos. That word is wisdom. But you see, when you put an alpha in front of it, you negate it. So it is translated fool because the individual no longer has the wisdom that they are capable of having in Christ. I can't stress enough what you can know about life and what you could know about decisions in life under the filling of the Spirit. And yet some of you continually make decisions in life from your area of weakness, of your sin nature, and fail. Now, that is not a mystery to me because I well understand it. The mystery, I guess, lies in the fact that you do it. Why? When you have all this wisdom available, who's smarter, you or the Holy Spirit? Who knows more about the direction of your life, you or the Holy Spirit? How are you going to fulfill God's plan for your life, your wisdom or His? Do you ever try to put something together? I suppose you're going to do that. Maybe you have already. I remember years ago I was going to put a bicycle together for a grandchild. My wife says, why don't you put this together for them so that it's all ready when they get here? And of course, I knew. So I had this whole thing together, and it looked like a bike, and I had some parts left over. And I said, I wonder where these go. Well, you know the old adage, when everything fails, read the instructions. And I had one part in my hand that said emphatically, in bold type, underlined, this part must go on first. I had two options. To discard it, or to take the whole thing apart again, and this time, do it right. Say, what'd you do? I took it apart and did it right. It was an essential part, you understand. It could not function properly without it. Why do we wait until we fail to read the instructions of life? Of course, some of the instructions that I've received from inserts that are given with items that have to be put together are from Taiwan. That's most interesting because they literally write it as they would speak. Some of it doesn't make any sense at all. Thank God that some of us have a mechanical aptitude to where we can at least assume that that's what they meant. You don't need any kind of aptitude with regard to the study of the Word of God, because when you're filled with the Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit's IQ. Who has the greater IQ here this morning, you or the Holy Spirit? But boy, you sure think you do. And so do I when we get out of fellowship. Not too bright, huh? In fact, asophos, we act and play the part of the fool. But rather, he says, be wise, but as wise. The word for wise is from sophos, meaning, see, Sophia means wisdom. You've probably known some ladies whose names, or children whose names were Sophia. The intent on the part of the parent was obviously to try to get some wisdom by naming the child that. In Jewish times, it was very important when a child was given a name, there was the assumption on the part of the parent that that's what the child would grow up to be. I've never met a Jewish child whose name was Jezebel. Ruth, Naomi, Rachel. Those are names that are encouraging. Jezebel? No. I've never met a young man whose name was Coniah, because it means rejected of God. But we name them things such as Joshua, the Savior, Yeshua, which is translated into Greek, Jesus, which is the same as Spanish, Jesu. Greek came first, you understand, so you know where they got it. Sophia. Sophie. So you're either a Sophos or you are an Asophos. Matter of fact, there's a word that is used even to describe the danger of being in a certain period in your academic life. You go from freshman to a Sophos Moron. That's right. A sophomore is what? A wise fool. He's kind of in between. He kind of teeters between foolery and wisdom. There's also the danger of the sophomore believer because they have a little knowledge and they think they can really carry it in the Christian life. Not so. Then we have other terms like junior, then senior. I love that, sophomore. Whoever came up with that must have laughed when they said, I think that's what we'll call the second year of college and the second year of high school, a sophomore, a wise fool. Therefore, do not be unwise, verse 17. Now notice the connection, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See, you'll never know the will of God for your life. Someone asked me, and they continually ask me, how do I know God's will for my life? Easy. Be filled with the Spirit. Continue to understand the teaching of His Word. And you're going to know His will for your life. You can't but know it. Because you'll be living it. If you're asking this morning, I wonder what God's will for my life is. Well, you come to one basic conclusion. It's a rather simple one. You don't know what it is. Now, what are you doing to have that known in your life? Well, you can't do it on your own. I suppose you could go out and buy a Ouija board. That's not going to help you. And by the way, I better never hear of anyone here using one. Because unfortunately, they work. But the wrong power is involved. When I became the pastor of this church 27 years ago, there was a group of young people, teenagers. The adults had actually informed me that it was the young people that held this church together, which is a problem right away. And then I found out they were all involved in Ouija boarding. And I came unglued. You know, you don't consult with Satan when you want to know what the will of God is. I suspect that some of you even read your daily horoscopes. That's spelled H-O-R-R-O-R-S-C-O-P-E, horoscope, because that's exactly what it is. You think because Mars is in conjunction with Jupiter and your star is here, there, or anywhere, we're living in a time where they're even trying to rationalize the Star of Bethlehem by saying it was some astronomical thing that had occurred. Hey, God put it there, okay? A
as a beacon. Why do we always try to somehow rationalize scientifically, which is not very scientific, away the things that God has performed? Like the crossing of the Red Sea. The Jews knew where the rocks were. The Egyptians didn't. Or they say they actually didn't cross over the Red Sea, they crossed over the Sea of Reeds. And what about the waters being heaped up and they're walking on dry ground? Well, it seemed that way. No, folks, it was that way. Do you believe in miracles? Of course I do. I'm here. All right. Some of you will miss that. But that's okay. You want to know what the will of God for your life is? Number one, you must be filled with the Spirit. Number two, you must have understanding of the instructions from His book. Then we have that famous verse, and this is the one I want to get to this morning. Do not be drunk with wine. It begins with a simple conjunction, ke. And then we have the negative me, M-E. And then a word that is still carried over into the Greek language today from methiso. When you say of someone that they are drunk, you say methismenos ine. If I said of someone he is methismenos, that means he's bombed out of his brains. But we don't use the word bombed out of his brains in Greek, you understand, because that's an idiom that we have in the Greek in the English language. If you said that in Greek literally, that would mean that his head blew out. And do not be drunk. The next word is from inos. And inos, of course, is an alcoholic wine. It's the same word that is used for our Lord being called a wine bibber. You see, there were many words that were used in the Greek language to describe wine. There were some wines that were very slightly fermented. As a matter of fact, they were very sweet. It was almost like the texture of grape juice, but it had to be preserved somehow because, remember, they didn't have refrigeration in those days. And a vine keeper was not going to have 50 or 60 acres of vines in his vineyard and then squeeze out all this grape juice and then say, well, we're going to have grape juice tonight and grape juice tomorrow night and vinegar the next night and then throw it away the next day in 110 degree heat, so that they would ferment it. And upon fermenting it, the longer it stayed, the better it got. When Nicky Bacon was here, he came over the house. Nicky Bacon, as you remember, was the Medal of Honor recipient who was recently awarded some other things as well back east. But when he was a member of Westside, living in the area, he called me up one day and he said, I just acquired a bottle of wine, and he said, I cannot drink it myself. He says, it's just too good. And I said, well, what is it? He says, it's Chateau Lafite. And I said, whoa. I said, what's the year? And he told me, and I went, whoa. He says, yeah, the bottle was given to me as a gift. It's probably right around $1,000 a bottle. And I said, when are you coming over? He said, now. I said, good. So when he walked in, and I'm not a wine drinker, but there I was with three glasses. And we poured out that Chateau Lafite. And I've never tasted anything so smooth and phenomenal. The flavor just robust. It certainly beat Boone's Farm. They had a wine, for example, that they would quickly ferment. It was called Glicot. Today, Glicot is something that is generally given around this time of the year. And it's a kind of a very sweet thing. It almost looks like a jam or a jelly. Sometimes it's almost intolerably sweet, with just a tinge of tartness to it. But this was actually a wine. And then they had one that they would place in the skins of animals, especially the stomach. And you would put wine in a new bottle. Okay, and then you would tie it. And then you would hang it in the chimney of the house, which would accelerate from the warmth the principle of fermentation. And then as it began to ferment, you see, it would begin to stretch and get bigger and bigger and bigger, kind of like a balloon. And that's why the scripture says you cannot put new wine in old bottles. It's not talking about glass bottles. They didn't have glass bottles back then. A bottle then was a stomach of an animal, which was very pliable. And then, of course, they would take it down after a short period of time and simply remove the binding and pour it into a vessel, and that was kept for drinking purposes. Quickly fermented, and then they would take that wineskin and they would have to throw it away. Some of them would even take the wineskin and tie it around the leather thong that they wore as a belt, and they would kind of carry it. And then they'd put a little part on it. Some of you have seen that, where they actually would lift it up and they would squeeze the wineskin. It is still commonly practiced, by the way, in parts of the East. But once it stretched, you couldn't put new wine in it. Because if you put fresh grape juice in it, tied it, and put it back up, it wouldn't stretch and it would burst. So what's the analogy there? Well, first of all, you don't put new wine in old bottles. That's the literal translation. Secondly, you don't put a new spiritual species under the Old Testament principles. I always like things like that because it emphasizes something else that I've taught in another time. Enos. Then, of course, there was that one that they would put into barrels, and it would set for months, sometimes years. And they would keep it. Now, the only time that they did not drink alcoholic wine was during the Passover. You say, how'd they do that? They simply took the wine they had and boiled it. And they'd boil the alcohol out. Now, I'm not encouraging any of you to drink wine. That is not the reasoning behind this study. It's just to emphasize a point, that if you're one of those that believes that the word wine in Scripture means non-alcoholic type, you don't understand the Word of God. I have to be honest with the Word. You say, well, I've never touched a drop. Good! Don't! We've got people here, if they smell a cork, they start giggling. I'm not encouraging any of you to do anything. I'm just simply teaching the Word. You say, did our Lord drink wine? Of course He did. He was called an Enos bibber, not a grape juice bibber. So then why did we use grape juice for communion? Because that was the one time that the parallel of the Passover where they did not drink alcoholic wine. Now, some of you won't even use it in cooking, and you don't understand that within 2 or 3 minutes after you place the wine into the saucer, the pan, or whatever it is you're cooking, it dissipates. The alcohol's gone. And all is left is the residue, that taste of the grape. I cook with wine all the time, yet I don't drink it. And I don't stand over it with a towel over my head as it's boiling. We know that wine can cause a person to be intoxicated. Now the phenomena of intoxication. Well, we know what happens, especially on an empty stomach. Your body has a way of sending things to places where they should go. And it really is not discriminatory. It doesn't say, no, not that. That would be nice, because then we could drink large volumes of alcoholic beverages and we would never get intoxicated. But what happens, you see, is the stomach lining begins to absorb the alcohol, and then eventually it is placed into the bloodstream. And incidentally, that's the first thing that goes. Alcohol is almost mainline into your bloodstream. And I'm sure that you are well aware of the fact that your bloodstream provides blood for your, this part, your brain. And the one thing the brain doesn't like is alcohol. They can't tolerate it. In fact, you know, you've probably heard that every time you drink in excess, you've destroyed so many brain cells. Most of us can afford it. But in any event, it gets into your bloodstream, it ends up, and what the person actually begins to experience is because the alcohol is actually burning up the oxygen that's in the blood. And so they suffer from what is simply called anoxia. You could get the same sensation of being in an airplane at about 30,000 feet without oxygen. You become lightheaded. You start to giggle. And I've seen military films, and probably Les Manser has as well, of people who are in a decompression chamber or in a chamber where they can actually remove the oxygen to see the effects of anoxia. That's why I've never been impressed with young people that go to summer camp in the mountains. You say, why? Because you get them in a place where they're about 8,000, 10,000 feet. They're suffering from the lack of oxygen anyway. And then what do? In the center of the camp on the night that they're going to decide certain things? You build a fire. And that burns up the remaining oxygen. Those kids are going to admit anything at that point. Yeah, I'll live my life as a missionary, you know, that kind of thing. And then they fall into the fire. Of course, when I first heard about it, I was involved in the San Bernardino Mountains with a youth group. And, of course, I hadn't been saved very long. And so they told me, this is the night where we burn faggots. And, boy, I liked that one. I couldn't wait. I thought they were serious. And they brought out little sticks. I want to know where the faggots were. So they threw the sticks into the fire. They called those faggots. So I learned early that people in California speak differently than people in New York. And things do not mean the same. And then you become intoxicated. And based on the size of your build and the ability of metabolization, all of these things are considered. You know, it's interesting, and I'm not sure if this is correct, but this is what I've heard, that most people depending upon their size and their weight, assume and consume and absorb alcohol at different rates. But the process of sobriety is equal in all people. Take it up with the people that made that statement. I'm simply passing it on to you. Regardless of what we think about it, it's not good for us. As a matter of fact, drunkenness in Scripture is classified as sin. So every time you get bombed, you're drunk, you are sinning. Now that doesn't mean you got a buzz. With some people, you know, you drink a half a glass of wine and you're sitting there. Or you're a little lightheaded. And by the way, you say, well, what is an alcoholic? An alcoholic is someone that can't do without it. Their life revolves around it. You notice that if those of you that do consume alcohol, do you notice that from time to time you get to the point where you say, that's it, they can't? You also know that you get to the point where you start fighting the action that is displeasing to you. That's common, and that's normal, and that's good. Other people let themselves go. Wine can be used therapeutically. Timothy, for example, was told to take a little wine for his tummy's sake. They didn't realize for centuries that it was a tremendous aid for stomach disorders, unless your disorder happens to be caused by wine, as in my case. It's the acid that I can't take. See, I can be very objective about this. I could just simply stand up here and say, don't drink wine under any circumstances because I don't drink it. But again, I have to be honest with the Scripture. Now, having said all of that, what do we conclude? We conclude that the alcohol is controlling the individual. Okay? Keep that thought. And that it has been absorbed into the bloodstream and is now affecting the thinking of the individual. You notice that people who are basically very passive become quite active as a result of having a few drinks. Non-dancers become dancers. The general wallflower of the party now becomes the one who is standing on the tables doing a fandango. Rather silly, but nevertheless. And he thinks he's just having a blast and everybody's laughing at him or her. We've got people here that get from extreme laughter to kind of holding up a wall. You know, they've decided that the wall is going to fall and so they want to lean on it. And they spend half the night just leaning on this wall. Others just kind of sit there and stare out into space. Others become very gregarious. Oh, they are now the life of the party. Single young men always find the most beautiful women. It's the same woman they saw on the way in. And at that time, they concluded, what a horse. Now, all of a sudden, as a result of this insumption and consumption, she is absolutely a knockout. No, you've been knocked out. That's the problem, you see. When you've had too much, look in the mirror. That ought to stop you. You won't even know who you see. And then, of course, there is that, what we simply call the China White Syndrome. And we won't get into that. That's where you promise everything under the sun. You'll never do it again. And you're in love with the base of the toilet. Why? Because you're holding it. You're caressing it. It's your friend. Don't ever leave me. And then it's so wonderful the way you feel the next day. Oh, you get up so refreshed. And you open your eyes and you close them quickly for fear that you might bleed to death. Your head is so clear. You're ready for your day. No, you're not. You look in the mirror and go back to bed, and you accomplish nothing. And you wonder what that sound is that you hear. And yet there is no sound audibly within the room, but it somehow confines.